Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29. We will, Lord, may you bless this time and bless this teaching. I pray that each of us would receive from you all that you have for us as we strive to become more like Jesus Christ, recognizing it is you who makes us that way. Speak to our hearts today. Bless the reading of your word, as that is the real power. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel, as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, or Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who had been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how can this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. The Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. The title of this message is "He is not silent." This is a strict narrative, as it were. There are some principles that we can gather out of here. It resumes from the beginning of the previous chapter, 28, where it says, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel." As would you put the first slide up there? "To fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish had said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" And so then it deviates where Saul goes and visits the witch, the medium of Endor, and gets the message from Samuel, who came up, as we covered several weeks ago, and gets the message that he was going to be killed, he and his family. And so here's where we are, really, in the situation. I need that pointer. If you look up high, Jezreel is where the battle is taking place. And the Israelite army has marched basically up from Gibeah. The Philistine army had come up from Gaza all the way up. That's the arrows that are on the left-hand side, and they have marched up. We're getting ready to march up to Jezreel and are up there. And in Ziklag is where David was from, and he's marched up through there as well. Would you go to the next slide, Az? Would you hit that next slide? This is what it looks like today, nowadays. As you'd march north, there's Mount Gilboa, the mountains of Gilead in the far background. This was this very, very big, vast plain in which oftentimes battles were taking place. They looked for convenient battlefields to do battle. The flatter it was, the better battleground that it was. The valley of Megiddo is similar to that. It's just this long stretch of about 30 to 40 miles of flatland that's a valley, which is where the last battles are predicted. And there's a lot of those little flat areas up in the northern and middle section of Israel. As you head east, go back to the last slide. You know, when you come in from the coast, there's some hills. Nazareth is right in that area. You see up a little bit above it is where Endor, which is where Saul had gone. There's the pointer. Thank you. Okay, in that area is Nazareth. In that area, it's a little bit hilly, but then in the midsection, in that area, there's these vast valleys. And this is the valley of Jezreel where this battle's taking place. And so all of the armies then had gathered their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were camped by the spring of Jezreel. So Aphek's down there where the Philistines had gathered. They're getting ready to march up to war, and they're going by in hundreds and by thousands. This is going to be a very, very significant battle. Obviously, we know how it turns out, and the king of Israel gets beheaded and destroyed. But I'm giving away the ending if you haven't looked ahead. So the Philistines have gathered. The battle lines were drawn previously, and the lords of the Philistines have passed in review, and David and his men are in the back. And so you can just see that the lords, like the generals of the armies, and they're watching, they're checking out the armies going back and forth, and here they come. Then all of a sudden, here comes David, and you can almost see him scratch. Well, wait a second, what are these guys doing here? What are the Hebrews doing here? So obviously, the way that they appeared made them very, very different appearing. It became very obvious. They were not, in some way, perhaps it was their beards, the way that they wore them. Perhaps it was the fact that they wore different armor. But it was very, very noticeable that they were Hebrews. Okay, they didn't have their Hebrew uniform on, I guess, but something was very evident that set them apart. And the lords of the Philistines goes, wait here, just a second. So David then finds himself at the back of this army, ready to fight against God's people. This is a difficult position. It's been about 1,400 days, a year and 4 months now, that David has been living in Philistine territory, going out and making raids. But we haven't heard a lot. We haven't seen anything that David has done in terms of seeking out the hand of the Lord and seeking out for direction. And so one of the major things we find in this whole section is that it would appear God is silent. It would appear there's not a lot of instruction going on for what David is to do. And whereas previously he had taken and sought out the Lord, he used the Urim and the Thummim and sought out the Lord and got an answer. But we don't find any of that here. Instead, David's planning to go out and join the Philistine army by the thousands, and is so not in tune with God that it would appear that he's ready to fight against his very king and fight against the very people that he loves. But the Philistines look at David and they said, these guys aren't one of us. They don't worship our God. They don't belong together. Bless you. They could see, and here's the scary thing. They could see what David could not see. David was blind to the fact that he had begun to act like and behave like the Philistines, ready to fight with them. And he was unable to see, because of the way that he was living, the very obvious thing. I'm reminded of that when I was a kid. You know, I grew up on Sesame Street. That's why I'm malformed to this day, emotionally. And there was this song, you know, one of these things just doesn't belong here. One of these things is not the same. You guys remember that? How many of you guys? Okay, see, we have a captive audience. And that's kind of what this is. One of these things just doesn't belong here. And it's like when a Christian is out in the world doing things that they shouldn't be doing, where you've got people who are in the world living like the world, and then a Christian begins to join in, and the world starts going, wait a minute, what are you doing here? You're not one of us. You don't belong here. You're Mr. Holy Joe. You're the Bible thumper. What are you doing here with us? And then they almost become protective. They don't want you to join in them. As though, you know, they see that you're going to soil yourself with their lifestyle. Somewhat of a parallel there. Nonetheless, they knew who David really was, a Hebrew. David seems to have forgotten this, but the Philistines knew. And what they understood is this, that when push came to shove, they didn't trust David. They didn't trust this killer of the Philistines. And here's why. It's because David, of course, and they knew this as we read ahead. What are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and years since he deserted me? We move forward and they say, no, send him back. Isn't this the one they write pop songs about? Saul has killed his thousands. David kills his tens of thousands. You know, the band's grooving. It's happening. He's the guy. He's the superstar of the Israel army. We don't trust this guy. Because maybe he wants to get back in the good graces of Saul. Become a superstar again. We don't trust him. We might look at it like this. And this is sort of based on a real ministry situation in which I've encountered over the years. Imagine if somebody who was a convicted felon for doing improper things with children got saved and came to the church and decided they wanted to work with children. And it had been years. And it would appear that, say, even 5 or 10 years would have passed, and it would seem that they would have gotten their life cleaned up. There is actually 0.000% chance of that happening. Do you understand? Thank the Lord that this person has repented and become a believer in Jesus Christ. But by the very nature of the criminal activity in which they were involved, there's no way that you would ever put that person in a position of responsibility with children based upon the previous activity of their life. Thank God they've been saved, but they are disqualified from working with children. Period. Just the way that it goes. When somebody gets saved doesn't mean you're automatically qualified then for every avenue of ministry. And in a similar type of way, the Philistines are looking at David and going, you are disqualified to be a Philistine soldier because you killed our hero. And you went out and you killed thousands and thousands of our soldiers. Under no circumstances are you going to be fighting with us. Now, Achish sees it a little bit differently. Okay, hit the next button. Okay, obviously, the Philistine leaders feared that he would turn against them in battle. Okay? Now, David, we see, doesn't like being rejected. Before we get to that, F.B. Meyer makes this observation. He says, it's very terrible when the children of the world have a higher sense of Christian propriety and fitness than Christians themselves. And they say to one another, what are these Hebrews doing here? You know, it's very important that we live our lives as a witness in all that we do. It's very important that we are to be in the world but not of the world. And that Christian witness that we have is our signature. Okay, when a painter makes a masterpiece, they put their signature on that piece, indicating that this is their work. So that nobody would mistake it for being anybody else's work. My mother-in-law happens to be a rather renowned artist here in Southern Arizona. And the pieces that she does, there's no mistaking, it's her name. But she even has a little signature on, and I don't mean a physical signature, but in all of her paintings, she put little rabbit tracks on all of her paintings. Somewhere hidden, it's like, where's Waldo? Where's the rabbit tracks? And that's just kind of a signature that's saying, this is my work. One of my favorite basketball coaches is a man named John Wooden. How many of you guys have heard of John Wooden? One of the all-time winningest college basketball coaches who was a Christian. And he, one of his sayings, he would say, make each day your masterpiece. Make every day. So if you think of it that way, you wake up in the morning and you have a blank canvas. And you have the opportunity to create a work of art. And if, as a believer, that work of art is going to be far superior to any work of art that anybody in the world can put out. And you know what we do as Christians? Yeah, we put out paint by numbers sometimes. Sometimes we just fling paint at the canvas. And that's our masterpiece? That's our day? That's kind of the equivalent of living as the way that we're not supposed to. And people of the world might look and go, ooh, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't want anything to do. This is not art. This is junk. And we as Christians, we don't want to live our lives so that they go, that's a Christian? That's a Christian? How are you living? Well, Achish then defends him and he says, is this not David who's been with me these days, these years? And to this day, I found no fault in him. You know, it's a sad thing that the Philistine ruler has actually come to the point of defending David so confidently. David has identified him. Listen, David has identified himself so much with the ungodly that Achish knew that he had David in his pocket. Remember what he said last time? Hey, you're going to be my bodyguard. And David even said, let me show you what I can do. Let me show you what I can do. I'll tell you what kind of soldier I am. Crickets, tumbleweeds. Where's God? It would appear as though God is silent in this situation. Hearing the words, and this is conviction. Hearing the words that Achish said to David should have bothered him. Let's reframe this. If you hear an ungodly ruler say, hey, this person's been with me, and they have defected over to my side, so much so, me, the ungodly idol worshiper, he's defected to my camp. That's a bad thing. When the ungodly leaders of the world are saying great things about you. That should have stopped David in his tracks right there. That should have been the great wake-up call that he needed. Instead, he gets it in a different way. If an ungodly co-worker insisted to others that you weren't really a Christian after all, that would be a pretty big wake-up call for you. So, you know, somebody once said that, have you lived your life in such a way that if you were put in front of a jury, would you be able to be convicted of being a Christian? And that's a question I think we need to ask ourselves. How does our life, not that it's based upon works, that's not what I'm saying, but if we were brought before a court of law and all the evidence was placed by the lawyers, you had the lawyer advocating you, trying to give the evidence, for Scripture says, by your fruit you shall be known. And so that lawyer's job is to point out the fruit, and he's got maybe a couple lines, maybe a paragraph or two. And then the ungodly lawyer points out all the bad things that you're doing. Could you be convicted of being a Christian? That's a great question to ask. Examine, Paul says, let a man examine himself to see if he's in the faith, to see how he's living his life. And if the evidence for Christianity is very small, and the evidence against Christianity is very large, we may have missed the boat somehow. Okay. Scripture gives us the defining terms. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus, in the Beatitudes, gives this absolutely perfect example of what a Christian is supposed to do. You have heard it said, do not murder. I say to you, if you even have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say, if you have lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery. And so Jesus lays out this standard of absolute perfection. And then at the end he says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Whoa, impossible. And he goes on to say, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, you won't have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. All the time, contextually pointing out that the Pharisees were saying, here's the law, got to live up to those. And Jesus said, no, you got to be better than the law. You have to be perfect if you want to see God. Of course, pointing in the direction. The only way that we can ever achieve perfection is to receive the perfect gift that Jesus gave us upon the cross through His death, through the substitutionary atonement. And I love that term because it's diminishing in our society today. Through Him paying the penalty of our sins makes us perfect. Brian Harbour tells the story of a young lad, Ben Hooper. who Brian Harbour was a pastor, and he wrote a book. And he tells the story of little Ben Hooper. And little Ben Hooper was a child who grew up in Tennessee in the hills, and nobody knew who his father was. That was a bad way to live back then. Now it's unfortunately probably more normal than not. But at that point in the 1930s and 40s, if you didn't know who your father was, you were shunned by society. And little Ben Hooper got to be about, he'd go to school, he'd eat by himself. And when it was recess, he'd stay inside and do his homework because the kids were mean to him. And little Ben Hooper heard that there was a new pastor that had come into the church. And Ben Hooper said, I want to hear this guy. And so he, after church would start, he'd sneak in the back. But before his church was over, he'd sneak out. But he'd listen to that pastor. One day, he got so engrossed into the message, he didn't realize that some people had come in behind him and had trapped him in there. And so the sermon was over and he was trying to get out and people were there and he couldn't get out. And he turned around and before he knew it, the pastor's hand was on his shoulder. And the pastor looked down and he said, "Whose boy are you?" Oh. And the church went silent because that's what everybody wanted to know. And then the pastor looked at him and smiled and says, "Oh, I know whose you are. You're a child of the King." And he swatted him on the behind and he said, "That's a big pedigree you have to live up to. Now, go see to it that you live up to it." And Ben Hooper says that was the day he got elected the governor of Tennessee. You see the power and the standard that was set there? And as Christians, we are children of the King. That's a big pedigree we have to live. Now, go see in that we live up to it. Not to earn salvation, but because we have salvation. That's a big pedigree to live up to. That's why we should have enough evidence against us to be convicted of being a Christian. David, at this point in his life, because it was silent, was being identified more with the enemy than he was with God. Second thing we see is the Philistines reject David, and David didn't like that. They were angry with him. Now, they had some sort of checks and balances system, such so that they could even go to Achish and say, nope, we're going to overrule you here. These people are not allowed. So they reject David. As they say, is this not David, the one whom they sang? Everybody knew in the land about what happened. This was on headline news. This happened, and everybody knew David. Everybody knew about David. And even though it had been quite a few years now since it happened, they still rejected him. They said no. And then in verse 6, Achish called David and said, "As the Lord lives, you've been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong with you." And he goes on and defends that and sends him home, and David didn't like it. People don't like rejection. A lot of times that rejection even scares us into being unwilling to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we might put it out there and they say no, and sometimes we can take those no's very personally. And it's great if we can get to that point where we can, if you'll pardon the term, divorce ourselves from the fact that they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting the King. And that doesn't have anything to do with us. And that judgment will stand against them. All we have to do, if we just get the idea that... I remember I had to register my van this week, drive it through and you sit in line and then you they plug your van into the thing. And back in the day, I remember you would go in there and they would turn in and they always have these people sitting out there in a chair with an umbrella and you drive in and they go, "Here, you guys remember that?" And they hand you a little flyer and you go, "Oh, what is this?" And you go, "It's, get your car fixed at Joe's Mechanic Shop or whatever." That's not what I wanted. But the person who's handing it, they didn't care if you went or not. They're just handing out the flyer. They're just giving you the thing. Here, get it fixed. I don't know if you're going to get it fixed here or not. I don't know if you're going to pass your inspection or not. But that person didn't care whether you did anything about the flyer. They're just handing you the flyer. And we need to take that same approach as we share the gospel with people. We just hand out the flyer. "Hey, did you know you're a wretched sinner and you're going to hell?" No, don't do that. I'm just kidding. Okay? But if we can just get to the idea that say, I'm just delivering the message. If you reject it, that's not on me, that's on you. Because it's not on you. And here's why. Because you can be sitting in front of two people and share exactly the same thing, and one of them goes, I want Jesus. And the other goes, no way. Where did I fail in the message? How come that person didn't do it? I'll have to change my evangelism method. Well, why did that person receive it and that person didn't? Because that's God's job. It's God's job to do the saving. It's our job to be the messenger. It's our job to hand out the flyers. So we can't let that rejection get us. But nobody likes rejection. David didn't like rejection. It's interesting how he responds. He says, what have I done? Doesn't that sound familiar? You guys remember that? When they're fighting, the armies are lined up and there's Goliath and he comes out and he's bringing food and he drops the food and he goes, hey, what's going on, brothers? And the brothers go, what happened to all those little sheep that you're supposed to be taking care of? And David goes, what? What have I done? And here he says, what have I done? And it's interesting. Talking about creating that masterpiece, I think it's very important to David that he signs his name to good work. David was a great shepherd. He took care of the sheep. He even battled bears and lions. And it was very important for him. How can you accuse me of not doing my job? Why are you asking me this right now? I'm just here trying to find out what's going on. And all of a sudden, Achish says, hey, you know what? They're questioning your job. What have I done? I think that I have earned the right to go and fight. But he says, no, not going to happen. You know, there are people who live out their lives afraid to really commit to living a Christian life in front of people because they're afraid of being rejected. There are people who are afraid and they allow the ungodly people of the world to dictate how they're going to live their life. But they're their souls that's at stake. And I would just exhort all of us to ask ourselves, how can we better live out the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we? I'm sure we get every hand raised to say, I can do better living out my faith for Jesus Christ. And we can't let the fear of rejection inhibit us from doing that. And we can't let the way that we live our life destroy the witness that we have. David was the worst in the worst place of all. He had too much of the world, but he had too much knowledge. And so he was at peace with neither. He wasn't serving the Lord. He's being identified with the bad guys. And yet he wasn't a bad guy enough that he could even go out and fight with them. He's right in between. And folks, there's a lot of people who identify with the name of Christ who are sitting on that fence. And that's not a good place to be because you're miserable. The Christian who's not living for Christ is a miserable person to be around because they're miserable. Because the joy of the Lord is not their strength because they're not seeking the Lord. It's as though He's silent. And you can't enjoy the world because you know you're willfully sinning against the commands of God. And so that's just a miserable place to be. And that's right where David is. So David appeals to Achish in verse 8, and he says, what have I done? What have you found in your servant? From the day I entered your service, I have been faithful. Go ahead and hit the next, pop the button. He seems genuinely disappointed, and this is kind of sad. You know, it's like if all your people from work were going to Las Vegas. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And they said, nah, you can't go. We know you're a holy roller. Oh, but I wanted to go to Vegas and do what you guys are doing. Should you be disappointed that they didn't want you to come along and sin with them? If you're disappointed, that's not a good place to be. And David was in that place. So David packs up and he decides to go. It would seem, though, as though God was silent through all of this. About 2 decades ago, a group called Out of the Gray wrote a song called He Is Not Silent. And the lyrics go a little bit like this for the first couple of verses. It says, the people said this desert never ends, referring obviously back to the Exodus from Egypt. We have no bread, our throats are dry, our heads are heavy, and our feet need rest. Has He left us here to die? and we've forgotten all his words as if we never heard, we take our hearts and turn away. But he's not silent. He's not whispering. We are not quiet. We are not listening. He sends a lifeline. We keep resisting. He is not silent. We are not listening. We wander through this world in disbelief, shake our heads at every tear, searching endlessly for some relief. Has he left us dying here? But he is not silent. He is not whispering. We are not quiet. We are not listening. That was a great song. That was a very well-crafted song. So David turns out, he says, early in the morning, and make sure it's before the light. I love how Achish says this to him in verse 10. He says, rise early in the morning with the servants and start early in the morning. And oh, by the way, did I mention go before light? In other words, they told me to tell you to get out of here. So David packs it up. Okay, but through all of this, God didn't abandon him. The Philistines' army goes up to Jezreel. David packs up with his men and goes back. You know, these are a wake-up call to David, and we find out more, really, in the next chapter why that is so. He should have heard God speaking in many ways, but he didn't. And this dramatic rejection after 1,440 days is really the wake-up call to David. And here's what it is. I find, basically, not limited to, but five reasons why it appears that God is silent. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Reasons that it seems he's silent. And this is where it comes and applies to us. Okay, we have the narrative of David. We see that David and the Lord didn't seem to be communicating, but we got to remember he was not silent. He was working through all of this time. However, David, from David's point of view, it was silent. The first is that we are not seeking the Lord diligently, which I think applies in this case. We didn't see David seeking the Lord. Jesus says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. The old axiom is that if you feel, and listen, if you feel far from God, God is not the one who's moved. If you feel far from God, he's not the one who has moved. It's like if you were in a boat and you were out in the ocean or whatnot or a bay. And the weather was so nice and it was so pleasant and so relaxing. You fall asleep in the boat and you wake up and the sun's in a different position and you sit up from the boat and you look out and the shore's about 400 yards away. And you go, oh, bummer. Because the waves, you didn't do anything. Okay? And the waves took you out, away from it. Because we're not diligently seeking to stay near the shore. Hopefully you have your oars and you do something about it. The second thing is that we just get too busy. We get involved in all of our things. We have families, we have jobs, we have school, we have activities, we have things that we do, and we get so ingrained in all those activities and what we got to do, and our checklist goes like that, and it seems like every single day the checklist gets longer. Oftentimes we get too busy really to hear from God. He is not silent. We're just not listening. The third thing that can happen is that we're in sin. We're just in sin. And I think to an extent, this is a little bit of David as well, just his refusal to seek the Lord. But one of the most obvious cases, is obviously we'll see later in 2 Samuel, is the sin with Bathsheba. And it happens over a year at that point in time as well, some 25 to 30 years later after this incident with the army of the Philistines. You know, sin blinds us to hearing the voice of God. When we willfully choose to sin, we put up blinders. And we don't want to hear from God because it brings such strong conviction into our life. Now, it's not always the case. It's like with Bartimaeus, who sinned that made this person blind. And Jesus said, nobody sinned. He was blind because it's going to reveal the glory of God. So it's not always the case. You may not be in sin, but it might seem that God is silent. This is just one of them. Just check and see. A fourth way that he's not silent, or it would appear that he is silent, but he's not, is that God is testing our faith and our resolve. Let's look at the life of Job. When Satan goes in, hey, I want to do some nasty business. Well, have you thought about my servant Job? And it, just to test the resolve. And in one fell swoop, his 10 children die. His property collapses. Or his house collapses. His property gets stolen. He gets boils all over his body, such that he's scratching him with broken pottery to make the itching go away. And his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job, although he struggled, he cursed the day he was die, that he was born. He said, in the words of George Bailey, I wish I'd never been born. But he didn't curse God in all of that. And ultimately, later, God says, where were you when I put it all together? You have no right to question all of this. But Job's faithfulness brought about exponential increase later on. But it sure wasn't fun while he was going through it. And he had to deal with all the bad counsel of his friends. But he was testing his faith and his resolve. And then the last thing is that he is preparing us or diverting us into something else. He might be preventing disaster. I've shared with you before, about 9 years ago, I had actually interviewed for a job with Channel 9 to sell advertising. This is when I left the previous church that we were at, and I was unemployed. We had started here. We were just getting started, and I needed a job. And so I applied, and there were several things that caused me hesitation. Financially, would have taken care of the family very well, but they wanted trips to Las Vegas. They wanted driving around the city with people of the opposite gender. They wanted to fudge numbers. And that was obviously not God's will. And so although the needs of the family didn't get met for a little while, but God put a stop to that. So sometimes he's diverting or preparing. And interestingly, what we see, and I'm going to give it away a little bit, because David wanted to go up into the Jezreel Valley to fight. And God said no. Because we find out next week, tune in next week, we find out that the Amalekites had come in and raided Ziklag and taken their wives and taken their children and taken their possessions and were marching on southward. And if David and his army had been up there fighting, God knows what would have happened with his family. And so this no, this allowance of David to continue on in this way, and then David not getting his way, was the greatest thing that could have happened. Because it opened up the opportunity for him to be able to fulfill his mission later in the next chapter. And so what do? We've got those five things in which it seems, wow, God is not talking to me. And maybe it's been 1,400 days in your life. If you remember Elijah in 1 Kings 18, it was 3 years where it didn't rain. Famine. 3.5 years, actually, where it seemed that God was not there. And yet he showed up. And he'll show up in our lives. But what do? Okay, first of all, don't ignore the silence. Don't ignore it. Maybe recognize what it is. Recognize there's purpose. Understand there's a reason for the silence. You know, we get so immediate gratification expectation. You know, we put our money in this plastic box and we push a button and out comes the drink. You know, we drive up to one side of the building, we talk to inanimate objects, we drive around the other side of the building and we get our food. You know, we internet, next day service. We want something, we can get it the next day. We're so used to things happening right away that we forget that God's under no obligation to live by our timetable. He's developing us for heaven. He's prepping us for eternity while He's completing the elaborate plans of His will here on this earth. So recognize it. Listen. And watch closely to the events as opposed to laboring about why we're not hearing. Where's my miracle? I want. Come on, talk to me, Lord. I need you. Crickets. And it's not happened. Then slow down and pay attention to the details of what's happening in your life and recognize His sovereign hand in the day-to-day events. You know, I think sometimes, as an aside, is He just wants us to continue on being faithful, even when there's no return. It's like investing in the stock market lately. You just keep putting money in, there's no return. But eventually, you get the return. Second thing, confront any known sin. And that seems rather obvious. Perhaps that should be number one. But confront any known sin. Pray to God to reveal anything that you know of, or that you may not know of. So any sin that you know is there, confront it. It's time. There's going to be that silence. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, didn't go to the Lord. And God brought Nathan to confront him. Better that we confront the sin ourselves and repent of it before God sends a Nathan in our life to confront it in a more difficult manner. Or that the consequences of that sin becomes far more tragic. And along those lines, there's three things that we need to do when we recognize there's sin. Number one, we have to have the desire, hit that next button there, S. We have to have the desire to change. There needs to be that desire. God, and if you have the Holy Spirit within you, and you really want to follow the Lord, that desire is going to be there. Secondly, you need to deny the impulses that you have to sin. It's hard work. You got to deny yourself. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. So we need to have the desire to change. We need to deny the impulses. And we need to have the discipline to do the right thing. See, because when the wrong thing presents its opportunity, there's a substitute right thing that we can make the decision to do. So confront any sin. Pray to have any unknown sins revealed. Third, go back to what you know. Go back to the basics, the fundamentals of Christian living. How's your time in the Word? Get in the Word. Read the Word. And sometimes we go, it's like spiritual caffeine. Psh, okay, read this. Okay, God works all things to work together. Woo, I feel better now. Boom. And it's like we go to the Word for spiritual caffeine. A little pick-me-up to help us through the day. Go my daily bread. Okay, read it. Okay, good. I feel good now. I'm ready to go. As opposed to really digging in to the Word and reading it or listening to it. I love to just put it on my iPod and just listen to it. Okay? It's a great way to go through the Scriptures. It's just listen to it. I'm a more auditory learner anyway, so that helps me. Spend time praying. Beyond Lord bless the food. Okay? Reading classics. I was telling someone this morning that the more that I read modern day writers, the more I like the classic writers. Opening up Spurgeon, opening up Calvin, opening up Jonathan Edwards. And the people who have spent a whole lot more time investing in that than, quite frankly, a lot of the modern writers do. You know, if the writers of old, the classics, if that's a 10-course meal, okay, a lot of the modern is like a drive-through at Dunkin' Donuts. It's kind of the comparison intellectually. Not all of them, but a lot of them. So get back to the basics. Focus on loving as we do that. Focus on loving. And that's just... And here, folks, this is because loving others and working for others is ultimately the only thing that's going to bring you satisfaction and fulfillment. You know, we walk around in our lives hoping other people will fulfill us, when in reality, the only thing that really brings lasting peace is doing things for others. Putting others first is what really will bring you satisfaction. So you know what? If you're miserable, go serve some people. Go serve your family. Go do something for someone without being recognized for it. My old basketball coach in high school used to say that. He says, every day do at least one thing for somebody else who can in no way, shape, or form pay you back. That's really what's going to bring us peace. Make a decision. Choose sides. In other words, you know, Jesus said you cannot love God and money, but you cannot love God and fill in the blank. You cannot have a divided heart. Fence sitting just leaves you with a tired backside and a sore neck. Sit on the fence. It's good over there. It's good over there. Good over there. Oh, man. That's what fence sitting does. And it becomes very old. It becomes very miserable. So make a decision. Jesus always said, you're either for me or you're against me. Fence sitting is not an option for the Christian. And finally, I like to say that finally, just for you, Mr. Cameron. Seek more, not less. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. In Jeremiah 29, and I'm not going to pull it out of context because this was for the Israelites, but the principle fits for us. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a hope and a future and not to bring you harm. And you will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart. If. It's conditional. If we don't seek Him, we won't find Him. If we don't seek Him with all of our heart, we won't find Him. And these are just five little prescriptions to help us when it seems like God is silent. So wherever you are, maybe think about these things. See where you are if you're in one of those times, like David was for 1,400 days. Or if things are great, that's fantastic. Just know that you'll be there soon. Okay, let's stand up, we'll pray. Lord, we want to thank You for the time we have. Thank You for the life that You had David live to give us inspiration and courage to live. And Lord, I know that there are those here who seems like You're silent. Seems like the doors to heaven have closed up and all communications have ceased. But I pray that we would be diligent in pursuing You. I pray that we would confront any known sin. I pray that we would choose sides and get off the fence if that's what's necessary. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that there's a reason for what You're doing. And so, Lord, forgive us of our sin if that's what the issue is. Help us to be diligent and disciplined to turn away from that sin. Help us to be faithful in the Christian life to seek You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we might love each other as You love us. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.